Well, our reading from the scriptures this morning is in John chapter 5, and we'll be looking just at verse 16 through to verse 30. I'm reading from the NIV, but there isn't that much difference between the ESV, which I think is your church Bible, and the one that I'm using today. Verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." Well, my title today is "Like Father, Like Son." And you know that phrase, I'm sure. It's sometimes said, isn't it, of people that, "Oh, you're just like your father." In fact, a friend of mine, his wife said to him the other day, "You're getting more like your father the older you get." And she wasn't being complimentary, I have to tell you. Like Father, Like Son. I was thinking about that a bit, about myself, really. And as I was doing the housework, I just thought I'd pause there. took a bit of a response, didn't it? As I was doing the housework, I was thinking, well, actually, I don't recall that ever having been said about me. And I think the reality is, as I look back, I wasn't really like my dad at all. There was nothing really about my dad that was similar to me, not that I could tell. And one of the areas that was interesting that we were so different was that my father was a very good swimmer and liked swimming. It's interesting, really, because he smoked all his life, so how he managed that, I've no idea. But he enjoyed swimming. Personally, I hate it. And I didn't learn to swim as a child or as a young person. In fact, I just could never see the point of taking your clothes off, getting wet, and then having to go through the whole palaver of drying and putting your clothes back on. It just seemed to be a complete waste of time to me. So I never learned to swim until I was in my early 30s. And in my early 30s, my wife said to me, "Look, the children are growing up, they're going to want to go swimming, and you really can't take them because you can't swim. You're going to have to learn to swim." So I did what it was my duty, and I enrolled in the local leisure centre and went there to learn to swim in my early 30s. There was me, there was a guy who was in his 60s, and there were 19 women who treated us with contempt, I have to tell you. But we struggled on and we sort of learned to swim. But I have to tell you that my technique was simply appalling. It must have been, because when I eventually could swim, to swim a width was exhausting. I virtually had to be carried out of the pool. But of course, you know what these trainers are like in these leisure centres. They don't give up on you, do they? They're very cruel. And they made us swim and do everything, of course, which included swimming into the deep end. And that was pretty unnerving for someone as bad a swimmer as me, because suddenly I'm in the deep end. And the thing about the deep end is your feet don't touch the floor. And you suddenly feel immensely vulnerable, out of your depths. And as we read that passage, as easy as it was to read, we need to understand this morning that we're swimming in the depths. We are really almost out of our depths, aren't we? Listen to this. Because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so let's just look at our first point about a shocking diversion. This passage that we've got in front of us this morning flows obviously from something that has happened a bit earlier on in chapter 5. Some of you, if you just glance at your Bible, if you have it with you, you'll notice it's to do with a miracle that Jesus brings about. The miracle is that there's a man who has been paralyzed for 38 years. This is not a brief illness. This is a man who has been disabled, quite seriously, it would be obvious, for 38 years. Jesus meets up with the man, and we read in verse 8 of chapter 5, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Get up, pick up your mat and walk.' At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath." Now, we read these things in the Bible, and many of us here perhaps know our Bibles reasonably well, and we just read them. But what we have just read is an extraordinary happening if you really stop to think about it. Now, I don't know any of you will make the serious mistake of watching some of these American tele-evangelists. Do you know what I mean? And of course, they make great claims, don't they, about what they can do. And they will show on the television the business that of a healing that they believe they can do, supposedly in the name of Jesus. And the way they do it is, of course, with an exceptionally loud voice, a lot of shouting, a lot of histrionics and drama. And supposedly that is going to bring about the healing that they are promising. But the significant thing about this miracle is Jesus just speaks and the man is healed. Is that right? That's all we read. It says, "Jesus said to him, 'Get up, pick up your mat and walk.'" Now, here is a miracle. Let me put it this way, that the world has never seen the like before. This is an extraordinary happening. It isn't that the man is partially healed. It isn't even that the man is progressively healed. He is healed so that for the first time in 38 years, he can stand on his feet, he can walk, and he can pick up his mat. But what is the reaction of the religious leaders? That's the thing. Because this story flows from what Jesus did. Eventually, we're going to look at what Jesus says. But at the moment, it is what Jesus did. What is the result of this for the religious leaders that we have
in front of us.
Now, I don't know what it's like in the salubrious area of Herne Bay, but let me tell you, down where I am in Tenterden and Biddenden and so on, the roads are simply awful. I mean, terrible. And it seems every time you leave your home to drive down the road, there's another diversion. And you've no idea what this diversion is all about. I mean, you not only have a diversion, but you're driving along and it says diversion ends. And you think, I didn't even know I was on a diversion. But there it is, it's whatever it is, it's ended. Or you have the dreaded road closed. Even coming here this morning was in the back of my mind. Do I head into that situation? It's happened to me before. In fact, it happened to me not so long ago. I left my house with the car to go to a tyre company, which was only half a mile down the road. As I turned into the road, you know what it said, road closed. Diversion, back into Tenterden. So, okay, there was a guy in front of me who seemed to know what he was doing, so I thought I'd follow him. So we went on our diversion onto this, back into Tenterden and out of Tenterden, and on it went. Until, I kid you not, I was almost in Rye. Now, Rye is exactly the opposite to where I wanted to go, and it was many, many miles away from where I wanted to go, which was actually only half a mile from my house. It was chaos. And I don't know Kent that well, so believe me, it was chaos. And that's really where we are with these men, these religious leaders, isn't it? They go on a diversion. You would have thought that with a miracle like this, that the world has never seen, by a man who just speaks and the healing takes place instantly and completely, that they would have first of all marvelled at the miracle, and secondly, they would have wanted to see the man and marvel at the man who could do that with a simple word. You would have thought they would have come to Jesus with soft hearts and open minds, wouldn't you? But they don't. What we read is, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In fact, in the next couple of verses, it tells us that that persecution turns murderous. They want to kill him. Why? Because what he has done is done on the Sabbath. Now, let's be clear. The Sabbath is the Jewish holy day, yes? It is our Saturday. It is the holy day. And it is mandated in the Old Testament. But the mandating of the Sabbath as a holy day is a day, yes, without work. We put the work aside for one day. And we have peace. And we have joy. And most of all, we have worship. That is the Sabbath of the Old Testament. But for these religious people over years, that wasn't quite good enough. Because it's a holy day. How do you define what is a holy day? And so what you do, you add law and rule upon rule and law upon law until the day is stifled by your laws. There's the issue. And for them, the law was that even a miracle of immense mercy and kindness and love, was not acceptable. It was breaking the Sabbath. And what's more, this poor man who had not carried his mat for 38 years was also guilty of breaking the law. And so they are turning against Jesus because of what he has done. He has done this on the Sabbath. They have gone down, if you like, a diversion. They've gone down a route that is away from the true Jesus, and just following their own minds and their own ideas. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, it seems to me that over the years, I've talked to all sorts of people about Christian things. What I find extraordinary is the number of people who've had spiritual experiences of one sort or another. It can be all sorts of weird things, but they will tell you, as soon as you start talking about the Lord Jesus, they say, I had a spiritual experience, this happened to me. And I've never forgotten it. It's ill-defined. You don't know what it is, but that's what they've got. And you see, they don't want to talk about Jesus. They want to talk about their experience. I don't know whether any of you watch Songs of Praise. Well, I watch it. I think I must be a masochist, actually, because sometimes I absolutely hate it. Sometimes it's really good. Sometimes I just wonder what is going on. Because they will interview people and they will talk about their faith. And they say, how did your faith manage? And then they say, my faith grew in it. But what you don't hear is, what is the faith in? It's just sort of floating out there somewhere. Faith. But what is that faith in? It seems ill-defined. And I am convinced that the producers of songs of praise, being who they are determined that the name Jesus does not appear. And you look out for it if you do watch Songs of Praise. You will find that in all the speeches, Jesus is often eliminated and it's kept vague. That's the way we are. I mean, you probably have talked to people about your Christian faith and you want to talk, and they'll talk about God. Is that right? People will talk about God and they'll want to tell you what God is like as far as they're concerned. They're very happy to talk about God till the cows come home. But what they will not do, if they can help it, is let you talk about Jesus. That's the thing. Or even worship and religion. They'll talk about religion and worship and the way they like to worship in the garden or wherever it is, or in a lovely cathedral with all the bells and smells. You know, that's what they'll enjoy and that's their worship. But they don't want to talk about Jesus. Or they want to talk about the Bible and say, oh, of course, all the mistakes and contradictions in the Bible. My window cleaner, believe this or not, my window cleaner challenged me 2 weeks ago and said, I've asked loads of ministers before, where did the wives of Cain and Abel come from? He said, no one's ever been able to answer that question. You see the point. I'm not going to tell you what I've said. Wanting me to, but I'm not going to. But you see the point. We'll talk about that, but don't let's talk about Jesus. We don't want to talk about Jesus. My friends, this morning, we're here. The main thing is Jesus. We need to keep him in our focus this morning. I don't know any of you personally, really. And I just say to you, is Jesus the main thing? Or have you found yourself over the years going into diversions, down cul-de-sacs, into no road here, no entrance? And that's what we can do. So as we look at the Bible this morning, and at other times too, can I urge you that you come with hearts that are soft and with minds that are open and eyes that are open, that you might see Jesus as the main thing. Jesus is in trouble because of what he's done, but he's also in trouble because of what he says, challenging depths. And this is where we start to swim into the depths, okay? So you're going to have to stay with me as best you can this morning, and I'll do my best to be as clear as I can. We're going to go into the depths, but first, something happened in Plymouth just at the beginning of March. It was really pretty dramatic. Anyone know what it was? Well, someone was digging in their garden and found a 500-kilogram Second World War unexploded bomb that had been sitting in their garden for some 80 years. It was so powerful, this bomb, that if it had exploded, it had wiped out a huge area of where it was. So huge that, in fact, the police evacuated 10,000 residents in the area. And it took 100... Army and Navy personnel to get rid of this bomb. I'm sort of interested in it because, believe it or not, I've got a great nephew who's in the bomb squad. Why anybody volunteers to be in the bomb squad, I have no idea. But anyway, that's what happened. And what we have in these verses in John, like so much of John, are actually explosive. Do you see that? They are extraordinarily explosive. Why? In his defense, Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You got it? Jesus says something that makes himself, in the eyes of these religious leaders, equal with God. And the reason is because he speaks in his possessive pronoun, my Father. Now, a Jewish person, as religious as they may be, would rarely, almost exceptionally, never say my Father. They may say our Father, but they would never use that possessive pronoun for themselves. My Father. And so their assessment of what Jesus has just said, which we read and can seem so innocent, is correct. Jesus is saying he is equal with God. They don't believe it, but their assessment of what he's just said is true. But it doesn't stay there, and this is where we start to swim into the depths. Because Jesus doesn't just leave it at what being equal with God means. He wants to fill that up with understanding. So he says this in verse 19. Jesus gave them this answer. Incidentally, the word answer there in the original is exceptionally rare in the New Testament. And it's a word that is only used at the most exceptional times in the law courts. So it's got weight, it's got emphasis. But interestingly, there's double emphasis here because Jesus then uses that formula, which we know in John's Gospel, very truly I tell you. In other words, wake up. This is really important. You can't miss this. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Get it? So whatever the work of God is, the Son does the same work. No more, no less. He does exactly the same as the Father. In fact, in verse 17, where Jesus begins his defense, he says, in his defense, Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. Now, what Jesus is referring to there is the Sabbath. Now, we know that in creation, God created the universe in the first 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. Does that mean that God stopped work? Well, of course it doesn't. He stopped his creative work. But God never stops his work, does he? If God withdrew his hand from this universe, what would happen? It would implode. There would be no universe. It is held together by the hand of God. Every molecule, my English teacher used to say molecules, every molecule is held together by God's hand. So God is working on the Sabbath as the same as any other day. And Jesus is saying, well, there you go. That's what I do. I'm working also. And my work is also on the Sabbath. He does what the Father does. Not only that, he shares the knowledge of God. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. The knowledge of God the Father is the same as the knowledge of God the Son. The God the Son, Jesus, knows the Father's purposes and his will for now. And to encourage us as Christians, God's purposes and will for the future are known by Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is saying. Now comes the really explosive bit. You ready for this? Moreover, verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father. Listen again, or that he has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Verse 27, and he, God the Father, has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. The end verse 30, by myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Why is that explosive? It's very easy. Because for the religious leaders in the first century, there's only one person who can do judgment. There's only one person who can judge. Who is it? God. That is how the Jewish people would see it. Only God can judge. But Jesus is saying, I'm the judge. I have been given the authority now. The authority which is God the Father's is now mine as the Son. Do you see? Do you see how explosive that is for these people listening? Now, at lunchtime, usually on a Sunday when you're just about getting going, there'll be a knock at the door and you open the door and there are two Jehovah's Witnesses. They always come at the most inopportune times. And of course, they will say to you, well, all this Christian nonsense about the Trinity, it's rubbish, isn't it? Because the Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible at all. There's no such word. And they're absolutely right. There is no such word in the Bible as Trinity. But the Trinity of God, the Christian doctrine which we hold to tenaciously, is everywhere in the Bible. And it is here staring us in the face. That we believe as Christians there is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Incidentally, the Holy Spirit is not mentioned in these verses. Don't let that worry you. He appears in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, and he appears 18 other times in 21 chapters. So the Holy Spirit is there also. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons in one God, but not independent. Do you notice that? How Jesus speaks, that he speaks with the Father's permission. By myself, I can do nothing. He is not independent of the Father. The Holy Spirit is not independent of the Son. And the thing is, this is where we're in the deep end, really, isn't it? What is at the heart of our belief of the Trinity? What is at the epicenter of God? And I think the clue is in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. The Father loves the Son. What is at the heart of the Trinity of God? It is love. Love of the Father for the Son, for the Holy Spirit. The whole dynamic of God is one of heart, eternal love. In fact, we can say that the love that the Father has is the same love that the Son has, that the love that the Spirit of God has. The holiness of God the Father is the same as the holiness of God the Son and the holiness of God the Spirit. The power of the Father is the same as the power of the Son of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. How are you doing so far? Well, if I was where you are, I'd be saying, well, this is all very nice. Well, I hope you'd be saying that. But what's it got to do with me? Well, the thing is, it's got everything to do with you. Absolutely everything. Because the Trinity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in love, have brought salvation down to this evil, poor earth, to people like you and me. That the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are at work to bring salvation to you and me. That's what it says here. Verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Verse 24, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Now we could run ahead with those verses and say, well, he's talking of resurrection there, yeah, but that's coming in the next few verses. What I think Jesus is speaking about there primarily is the way that salvation comes to men and women like you and me. That the Son has come with the love of the Father and through the power of the Spirit to bring salvation to you and me by his death upon the cross, which was for our sins and our failures and our godlessness, by his resurrection from the dead, which we were celebrating last Sunday, were we not? Which brings us new life. He brings people like you and me from death to life and from darkness to light. And now he is risen and exalted in heaven as our King. That is what God has done. Now I want to ask you a question. It's a very simple one. Do you think of yourself as a Christian? Straightforward question, isn't it? When I was growing up in the 50s, if you'd have said that to anybody in Britain, they'd say, of course I am, I'm British. Well, thankfully, people don't say that anymore, and I'm rather glad they don't. But you know what I mean? I mean, what is it that you would say to someone? Say, are you a Christian? Yeah. What makes you a Christian then? And you might say, well, I was christened as a child. Someone said that to me the other day, and I was confirmed in church. That's when I became a Christian. Or you may say, well, I go to church. Well, obviously you do. You're here this morning. And I read my Bible. Not a lot, but I do occasionally when I can find it at home. And I read my Bible. And I give to charity and there's a lot of charities to give to. And I try and do my bit. You know, I give my I try to be as Christian as I can. And I honestly do try to be a good neighbour, although I could strangle the wretched dog. I do actually care for my neighbours, and I'm a good neighbour. That's all well and good. That's great stuff. You may even say I was baptised as an adult. That's what made me a Christian. But that's not what the Bible tells us here, just in these verses, does it? What does it say? The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. There's the positive. The negative, whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Do you get it? You could have nothing more unequivocal than that. That what makes us Christians is we honour the Son. We worship the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. We give our allegiance, our faith in the Son as we give it to the Father. We give ourselves to the Son as we give ourselves to the Father. That is what makes us Christians. Let's just close quite quickly. I'm not sure whether that means anything actually, but I'll do my best. And this is about an awesome destiny, really. We've done the challenging depths. Let's do the awesome destiny. I've got a microphone here, which is always very useful. The biggest mistake, and if any of you do get round to leading in services or preaching, is to rely on the microphone. Because the microphone doesn't actually help you that much as you might think. When we were in Bristol for a brief time with the church there, we refurbished the church. It was brilliant. We had state-of-the-art AV, audio-visuals. But the acoustics, I never felt, were quite right. It was just a bit echoey. But the younger folk who used to lead the service sometimes, or even preach, I would listen to them sometimes, and I would miss whole paragraphs. And my hearing wasn't bad then. It's not great now, but it wasn't bad then. And the reason is that people think if they've got a microphone, they can just talk like this, just mumble, you know? And the microphone will do the work, but it won't. Anyone who stands at the front here has to speak to the people at the back, whether you've got a microphone or not. With my voice, as you've probably gathered, I don't really need a microphone, but there you go. For some people, they do. It enhances. But you have to speak up. And we have to keep telling people, don't let your voice drop, because people cannot hear you. And if you're harder of hearing, as I'm getting, sadly, it's jolly frustrating, isn't it, when you can't hear what the preacher or the leader is saying? But there's going to come a day when a voice will be heard and no one is going to miss it. No one. Did you get that at the end, verse 28? Do not be amazed at this. For a time is coming, says Jesus, when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be content. There is going to come a day when the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will be heard in this universe, and everything will stop at that moment. We are being taken in those verses to the end of time, when time is no more, to the judgment day. And it is the voice of Jesus that hurries that in and hastens that day in. Can I just say that, again, this is another explosive bit of what Jesus is saying. Why? Because in Jewish thinking, there's only one person that can raise the dead. Who is it? It's God. But Jesus says, I'm going to raise the dead. It's my voice that's going to raise the dead. The second person in the Trinity. You see how explosive this is? And the thing is that on that day, the good will rise to live eternal life, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. Do not take comfort in the way Jesus expressed that. For the way he expresses it, you may say, well, I'm a good person. You know, I keep getting told from that pulpit that I'm not a very good person, but honestly, I am. People will say I'm a good person. You're getting it wrong. We already know what the definition of goodness is, and it is honouring the Son. It is those, he says in verse 24, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. It is those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus and only in Jesus, not in their good life, not in their church going, not in their baptism, not in anything, just in Christ and his work upon Calvary and the empty tomb. That is what the good are. And they will live. But the negative is there are those who have not put their trust in Jesus, and they will be judged. My friends, this morning, let us be absolutely clear. There is a heaven to be gained gloriously, but there's a hell and a judgment to be avoided at all costs. And the answer for every one of us this morning is, do we honour the Son? It's as simple as that. Do we honour? Do we love? Have we put our trust solely, completely, entirely in the Son? May it be so.